Now we're turning again to 1 John, the letter of 1 John, chapter 3. Last time we looked together at the problem of an accusing heart, that is, a condemning conscience. What do you do when your heart condemns you as a Christian? And as we saw, the usual result of a condemning conscience is a tendency on our part to ignore God, to keep Him in the shadows, and to distrust His love, to criticize His people, and in many ways to manifest the fact that we have lost contact with the God who indwells us. And the answer that we saw in 1 John 3:19, was that we are to reassure our hearts by a deed of self-giving love. Little children, let us not love in word or speech, says John, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before Him whenever our hearts condemn us. We're to give ourselves to someone who is in need, and help another in his problem, or repay good for evil, or give back kind words instead of caustic, sharp ones. And the result, John says, will be a sense of reassurance. If we are really in Christ, those rivers of love and peace will begin to flow out from our hearts again, and it'll be impossible to remain condemned. And that reassurance, as we saw, is the first result of the practice of love. Now there are two more that follow this in this section, 1 John 3, beginning with verse 21 to the end of the chapter, 21 through 24, and it's this passage we take today. Beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And we receive from Him whatever we ask, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. And this is His commandment, that we should believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He has commanded us. All who keep His commandments abide in Him, and He in them. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit which He has given us. Now you'll notice this is the other side of the case. This is the situation if our hearts do not condemn us. And here's the one who has solved the problem of the condemning heart, has resolved this situation before God, perhaps by the exercise of some gracious, loving word or deed, and thus has received the assurance, the reassurance of your heart, that you are in Christ and of the truth. And if your heart does not condemn you, then what happened? Now this is what's before us in this passage. And the answer is what Paul suggests in his letter to the Philippians. He says, we are those who worship God in the Spirit, and glory in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. That's the condition of a person whose heart does not condemn him. He's not looking at himself at all. He's looking at God and the greatness and the majesty and the glory and the power of God. And he's glorying in the availability of the Lord Jesus Christ. Glory in Christ Jesus, you see? He's not glorying in anything he can do or hopes to do, but glorying in what Christ can do in him. And he has no confidence in the flesh, whatever. Now, what is the result in practical terms of that kind of experience? Well, John says, the result will be that we have confidence before God and we receive from him whatever we ask. In other words, the result is the experience of a daily adventure of answered prayer. The excitement of actually seeing the results of God's working in your life and in the lives of those with whom you're in contact. The daily excitement of asking and receiving from God. And this is what is really the normal Christian life. This is what God intended us to experience every day. And part of the reason why so many people are finding Christianity to be boring and mediocre and sometimes sterile is because they are not experiencing this kind of Christian living. Many young people that I've been talking with these days have almost lost all hope that Christianity can ever do or be what its glowing terms describe. But the reason is because they haven't entered into this kind of a relationship where each day, every day, they experience the glorious adventure of seeing a living God at work, answering prayer, and giving to them things that they ask. Now, in this passage, we have a beautiful picture, then, of the life of a Christian. And it's all centered in prayer, because prayer is the most characteristic and the most fundamental relationship that a Christian can experience. Prayer is a sense of dependence on a living God. And the whole Christian life, as we've learned in many other passages, is to be characterized by a continuous attitude and spirit of prayer. Pray without ceasing, says the Apostle Paul. And this is what exciting Christian living consists of. Now look at some of the earmarks of true prayer that John brings out in this passage. First, there's the spirit of prayer. We have confidence before God. And the word is literally boldness. We have boldness before God. If you have boldness before someone, it implies that you're in a close relationship with them, that you have a clear right to come before them. And there's no fear of rebuke. There's a good understanding on your part. And thus to have confidence before God or boldness before Him implies that you have a clear understanding of your right to come before Him. I occasionally have strangers who come up to me and ask me to do a favor for them in one way or another, in terms of counseling or advice or something. And if they're strangers, not knowing me at all, they usually, I noticed, approach me in rather diffident manner. Quite often they call me doctor, even though I'm not even a nurse. And they usually have a very polite tone to their voice, and some have even confessed to me later that they approached me with some degree of trembling and fear. I don't know what my reputation was in their eyes, but there are certain people that have no fear at all of me, my children. They come with boldness to me. In fact, even brazenness at times. They seem to be perfectly confident that they have a right to come to me. Now, I don't always grant their requests, but they seem to not hesitate at all in coming to me. They feel they have the right to come. And you see, that's what John's getting at here. Prayer is to grow out of such an understanding of the truth that God has declared to us in His Word that we have no questions about our right to come. We don't come out of our own merit or position before Him, but we know that's no trustworthy ground at all. We come on Christ's merit. We come in His place. We come in His name. And thus we can have boldness, just as He had boldness with the Father. And all through that wonderful 3-year ministry of His, you notice how many times He declared how perfectly at home He was in His conversations with the Father. He said, "Father, I know that Thou hearest me always, because I do always those things that are pleasing to You." And He came, therefore, with boldness. Now, that's the spirit out of which prayer grows. But notice also the purpose of prayer. as John sets it forth here. We have confidence before God, and we receive from Him. That's what prayer is for. It's that you might be on the receiving end of God's grace and God's goodness and God's glory. We receive from Him. God is a giving God. He delights to give. He has all the resources of a superabundant universe from which to pour out to us. The cattle on a thousand hills are His. And you know the figures and aphorisms which Scripture adopts in order to make clear to us how full is God's riches out of which He can give. And He delights to give. And His purpose and His plan is to give to us. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, "You know the grace that is in Christ Jesus, how that though He was poor, though He was rich, yet He became poor, in order that we, through His poverty, might be made rich." And this is God's purpose, to make us rich, not in material things always, by any means. That isn't where true riches lie anyhow. How many a millionaire would give every bit of his money if he could have a little peace of heart and joy of spirit? But riches, the true riches, God loves to pour out into your life. Abundant life. That's what Christ came to give. And there's nothing more exciting than to see an invisible God do clearly in your life visible things. Things that only He could do. Meeting your needs, satisfying your hearts, accomplishing your desires, doing what you could never do. And as Paul adds in Ephesians, exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Now, those are not mere theological twaddle. Those are words that the faithful God has committed Himself to in its supply. And if we are poverty-stricken, it's only our own fault. For God has designed this wonderful process by which we might receive from Him. That's the purpose of prayer. And then look at the scope of it. Whatever we ask, whatever we ask, not everything we ask, because James tells us that sometimes we ask amiss, that we might consume it upon our own lusts. Prayer was never intended to be a means by which you can get a new Cadillac or some other piece of equipment your heart is set on. No, no, not for your own lusts. That lies outside the realm and scope of all prayer. But within the limits for which prayer is intended, there's no limits. Whatever we ask, that is, there's no limit to the nature or the type of request. It can be in the realm of the physical, it can be in the realm of the spiritual, the material, the emotional. As long as it lies in the direction for which prayer is intended, whatever you need, whatever you ask. This is the great promise, isn't it? I could tell you for hours on end simply countless tales of the supply of God in this direction, of the supply of coats and hats and shoes and food. And one of the most amazing stories I know of in regard to prayer is the supply of four peculiarly shaped bolts designed for a piece of equipment given to some missionaries in a desert place down in Guatemala, where God supplied those four unique bolts in a most amazing way in the midst of circumstances in which you would never think that these could ever be available. And many stories like that. Many of us could recount these stories. Also, supply of needs in other areas. Changed attitudes. Reversed decisions. Restrained violence. And so many others. The record of the Scriptures and of Christian experience is full of remarkable answers that God has given to prayer that has simply changed whole situations on any level of existence. Whatever you ask. It's not just about religious things that you need to pray. You can pray about anything. As Paul puts it in Philippians, you remember? He simply says, let your requests be made known unto him, whatever you ask. And then John suggests here the condition of prayer. And this, of course, is extremely important because God always gives his great promises of prayer on the basis of certain clearly described conditions. No prayer is unconditional. No promise is unconditional in the Scripture. And these conditions we need to take clear regard of. I think so often of that little sign that's one of my favorite ones. When all else fails, follow directions. And this is certainly true in this subject of prayer. We need to follow direction. And here it is. Because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. That's the condition. Because we keep his commandments and do things pleasing to him. Now, there are many people who misread that very widely. Many read this as though it says, in effect, if I go to church, and if I read my Bible, and if I witness to my friends, then these are the things that are pleasing to God, and if I do all these things faithfully, he will answer all my prayers. But that isn't what it says. And that isn't what it means. Because it isn't activity of any kind that is necessarily a thing pleasing unto God. This is where we make the mistake. A lady came up to me at Hume Lake just a couple of weeks ago, and she said to me, I don't understand why God doesn't answer my prayers. I go to church every Sunday. I read my Bible every day. But she says, God does not answer prayer for me. What's the matter? And it was obvious that she was reading this as though going to church and reading the Bible and witnessing to others are the things that are pleasing to God, are fulfilling his commandments, and thus she thought her prayers should be answered. We read this as though the things pleasing to God were religious activities, you know? But this has nothing to do with anything you do of itself. Because nothing you do of itself is pleasing to God. This is the mistake the Israelites made back in the Old Testament. Remember, they thought that bringing sacrifices and offering them and fulfilling the ritual demanded by the law of Moses and these other things were in themselves pleasing to God. But God sent the prophets to them and said, no, they're not. Why, away with your vain oblations, he said. Your sweet-smelling incense is... it stinks in my nostrils. Why? Well, because their lives were not in accord with it. You see, it's not what you do, it's why and how you do it, in which God is interested. And John makes this clear in verse 23. Here we have the context of prayer. This is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. You see, he wants to make it crystal clear that these are not activities that are things pleasing to God. It's attitudes. Attitudes. It's not the Ten Commandments that are in view here at all. And John goes right on to make it clear. It's the one great commandment that lie behind all ten. The first and great commandment, Jesus called it. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your strength and all your soul and all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. That's it. And you see, the way to love God, the only way to love God acceptably, is to believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why John puts it in this way. Certain of the Jews came to Jesus in the midst of his ministry, and they said to him, what can we do that we might work the works of God? You're working the works of God. What can we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus said unhesitatingly, This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. That's the only place. That's the place to start. You can't do anything till you've done that. You can't love God until you believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he has commanded us. Now, it's not particularly the initial act of faith in Jesus Christ that's in view here. John is not talking about that act by which, by faith, you became a Christian, when you believed in the name of Jesus. Oh, that's included, but that's not primarily what he's after here. This word is, the word believe here, is in the aorist tense, which, as many of you know in the Greek, means a single decisive act. And though that's the kind of a act by which you entered the Christian life, it's true. What John has in view here is clearly those decisive acts by which those repeated, may I say it that way, those repeated decisive acts by which you count on Christ's power and authority to do whatever love for your neighbor demands of you. You see, these two are blended together. Believe on the name of his Son and love one another is all one commandment. And what John is saying is that the way, by the condition by which prayer is answered, and answered abundantly, is that we make repeated decisive acts of fulfilling the demands of love toward another, depending upon the power of Jesus Christ within us to perform it. That's believing on the name of the Son of God, counting on his authority, on his power. Now, you notice there are two things in that. There is decision and direction. Or we'll take them in reverse order. There's the direction toward which prayer always moves. Love for another. Love for another. That's the context of prayer. Those are the limits of prayer. And those, you see, define what is meant by the term, whatever we ask. Whatever we ask, in whatever we need to fulfill this demand to love one another, we can have. Now, not outside that. But if you really set yourself to love another, then you can have whatever you need to fulfill it. That's what he's saying. Whatever you ask, whatever your need may be. And decision comes in then. That's the direction. And the decision are the actions that we take to accomplish this. Counting on Jesus Christ to come through and to make it possible. You see, God never moves your will to make the decision. You have to do that. But when you decide to do what he tells you to do in response, in his demand to love another, then he comes through with the power to make it possible. And the result is, everything you do is pleasing to God. If it's all moving in this direction, it doesn't make any difference whether it's little or big, or whether it's costly, whether it's a glass of water given in the name of the Lord, or whether it's thousands of dollars invested in some enterprise, or whether it's a kind word spoken to a hungry heart, it's pleasing to him. You see, it's not the activity, it's the attitude, the motive that's prompting it, that makes the difference. Because it's by faith, it's counting on the living God within you to make it possible. This was wonderfully illustrated to me this last week, when a couple came into my study, a couple from out of town, and when they sat down, I noticed that the woman was particularly troubled. She could hardly keep the tears from running down her cheeks. Very distressed. The man began to explain to me the circumstances. It seemed that they had a son-in-law who was involved in a very difficult moral problem. And this dear woman found that this man was repugnant to her, absolutely repulsive. She couldn't stand him around. She loved her daughter, and she hated the man for what he was doing to her daughter. And she was just eaten up with rankling resentment and bitterness against this man. And every thought of him just burned in her mind and heart. She couldn't put him out of her thoughts. And when he came around or she had any contact with him, she just was revolted by it. And it was destroying her. She couldn't sleep at nights. She couldn't eat. And she was always tense and anxious. And she was therefore striking out at others in her own home and caustic and sharp in her words. And as we talked, all this came pouring out. And she joined the conversation after a while and admitted that all this was true. She wasn't trying to be defensive or justify it. She just poured it all out. She said, "This is the case and I don't know what to do with it. I can't stand this fellow." And I said to her finally, "Well, you know, this is not what the Lord wants of you, is it? He tells us that we're to love one another. You're to love this fellow who's so repulsive to you." And she says, "I know that's what it says, but I just can't do it." And I said, "Well, that's the place to start. You see, you're saying that you can't, but really you can, because God says you can. You feel you can't because out of your own strength and effort, of course you can't. But God can, because God does. God loves him already. He loves him. He sees him not as you see him, as an obstacle to your family's happiness, but he sees this man as a man in the grip of a habit and an evil thing that's wrecking and ruining his life, for which he's not wholly responsible. And his heart goes out in compassion and pity to him, and an effort to deliver him. And that kind of God lives in you. And he can love that man through you if you let him. All he's waiting for is your will set in line with him. If you'll say, 'I want to,' if you'll make me want to, I'll do it, Lord." That's what he's waiting for. And she said, "Well, God knows I want to love him if I could." And I said, "Well, you tell him that, will you?" And together we bowed there, and she just poured out of her heart her inability. She confessed her sin. She confessed that she had refused to love him, didn't want to. But she saw that this was contrary to the will of God. And she asked God to make it possible that she'd love him, that he would love him through her. And then we finished the prayer, and she stood up to go, and she took my hand, and she said, "Oh, I'm so glad I stopped to see you." She said, "I feel better already." Now, I don't know what the result has been. I trust it's been victory on her part, because it certainly is possible. But even already, you see, the peace of God was beginning to possess her heart again. The anxious, weary, strained, tense lines were fading away from her face. And God was making possible that he would do what he promised to do. Notice now how verse 24 completes this whole picture. "All who keep his commandments abide in him, and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit which he has given to us." You remember? Jesus said that if any man who will come unto me and give himself to me, he said, my Father and I will come unto him and make our home in him. He will be in us and we in him. Exactly that promise. And here John completes the whole picture. The activity of love, he says, results in first, a reassured heart. Second, power in prayer. And anyone who begins to live on that level makes it evident, third, that he's living a Spirit-filled life. A life that God intended. That God abides in him and he abides in God. And this is the mark of it. When John says, "by this," he's referring to all that precedes this. By this reassurance of heart, by this evidence of answered prayer, by this flowing out of love to another in active deeds and forms, by this we know that he abides in us. And it all, because it all comes by means of the Spirit of God who indwells us. All comes from the Spirit within. As Paul says in Romans 5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. That's the whole power of the Christian experience. Now do you see what John is after? You cannot bottle up the Holy Spirit in your life for your own enjoyment. There are some people today who are desperately trying to have the Spirit only because they're concerned about their own enjoyment of His coming. Certain gifts that He might give, certain ecstatic experiences that they can go through and so on, this is what they want. But you can't use the Spirit of God that way. You can't bottle Him up. He must flow through you. If you try to keep Him to yourself, the whole experience will stagnate and become sterile and dull and lifeless and mediocre. But if you let Him flow through you, ministering to others in His name, in His power, by His grace, then your own life will become refreshed and fragrant and fruitful by the Spirit of God who dwells in you. That's the whole experience, isn't it? And everybody else looking at you will see that you have discovered the secret of victorious Christian living, of the abundant life made available in Jesus Christ. Do you want that? Well, God is no respecter of persons. This is available for anyone, everyone, young and old, rich or poor. Doesn't make any difference. The abundant life in Jesus Christ. Let's bow together now in prayer. Thank you, our Heavenly Father, for this bird's eye look at all the wonderful provision waiting for us to step into and experience in our wonderful indwelling Lord. We thank you for Him, your Son, Jesus Christ, who dwells within. And we pray that we may have the simple faith to believe this and to take decisive actions of manifesting love toward other people who are in need physically, in need emotionally, hungry-hearted, lonely people, sometimes our own children who just need some love, need to be accepted. Need to have us stop our criticisms and show some expressions of concern and acceptance before. That thy love may flow through us, and flowing through us may bless us. For you have promised, Lord Jesus, that if any man thirst, let him come unto you and drink, and out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.